actually want to take a moment to reread the prayer of confession that Peggy prayed on our behalf. So I just invite you to hear it again. You asked for my hands that you might use them for your purpose. I gave them for a moment and then withdrew them, for the work was hard. You asked for my mouth to speak out against injustice, and I gave you a whisper that I might not be accused. You asked for my eyes to see the pain of poverty. I closed them, for I did not want to see. You asked for my life that you might work through me. I gave you a small part that I might not get too involved. Lord, forgive my calculated efforts to serve you. Only when it is convenient for me to do so, only in those places where it is safe to do so, only with those who make it easy to do so. That prayer struck me earlier this week as I came across it. It's a prayer that really speaks to the times in my life and perhaps all of our lives when we respond to this call that the Lord gives us. And then in the midst of that response, things get a little tricky or a little difficult or a little complicated. And in the midst of that struggle, it causes us to back out or back off. Because the reality of it is, and this is the title of the sermon this morning, ministry brings resistance. It brings resistance to us as we try to minister personally, but it also brings resistance to the systems around us. And you could ask any pastor that, and they'll probably tell you that that's true, but I know that you can ask any youth leader that, and they will tell you it's true. That resistance may come in many shapes and sizes, any level of severity. And there may be resistance from the church, like, you know, there's a hole in the wall downstairs. How did that happen? Or, oh, by the way, there is a light busted. Or someone spilled something on the new carpet. Like those types of resistance. When you're a youth leader, you hear them all. They may come from the church. Sometimes they come from authorities. Like the time that I threw probably the greatest and yet my favorite youth Super Bowl party. Josiah and I are actually comparing stories a few months ago, and I was telling him this story after he told me about almost burning someone's cabin down on a youth retreat. But we had this Super Bowl party, and I ran like 250 feet of cable from the little house we lived in behind the church to what used to be the church manse, and that's where we gathered for youth fellowship. And we hosted the Super Bowl party, and when I used to do these, I mean, there would be like 2 6-foot subs and 2 dozen pizzas and wings and, I mean, all kinds of food. We would have raffles and give away prizes, and then we would share the gospel. Try to share the gospel at halftime in the midst of that. And so this was a big outreach event for us. The problem is that we would draw 50 to 75 plus kids, 7th or 12th graders at these events. And I would have a handful of youth leaders there. Two issues with that. I used to laugh because my youth leaders needed more supervision than the kids themselves. Like I had to keep them from getting me in trouble half the time, but they would be interested in watching the game, and then there would be about 6 kids interested in watching the game, which leaves about 70 kids to run around and do whatever the heck they wanted. And on this particular night, the 12 of us are watching the game, and I hear this knock on the door. There's kids everywhere, and I look outside, and the police officers are there. And I see a cop car over there with the lights on, and they're like, sir, we're having reports from several of the neighbors that there's kids running around the yards, knocking on doors and windows and throwing rocks at their homes and, you know, all kinds of stuff. We would like you to try to hone this party in a little bit. And so that kind of made a mark in my mind about ministry bringing resistance. I mean, we're gathered, we're having a good time, we're trying to get these kids together so that they can hear the gospel. And in the midst of that, it brought resistance. There were obviously people around the neighborhood not pleased with the noise and some of the activities that may have been pursuing in their yards that we were unaware of. You know, Jesus had a lot of ministry that brought resistance, obviously in different ways. The Gospel of Mark makes this a point to bring to us very early in the gospel. And a couple things about Mark's gospel. Like, this is the gospel. If you want action, you read Mark's gospel. I mean, it starts from the beginning, boom, you're right into Jesus' ministry. It's like, yeah, Jesus was born, that's good stuff. Now let's get to the ministry. One of the seminary professors I had said that Mark's gospel is the one that brings us Rambo Jesus, who just runs around and mutters these words that have so much power that there's responses. The word immediately is used time and time again throughout Mark's gospel just to show the power and authority that Christ had in his ministry. And chapter 2 begins this series of 5 episodes that all brought about conflict for Jesus in his life and ministry. The first of those is a story we know well, the healing of the paralytic. And what was the conflict? Remember what they said. Who is this that can forgive sins? God alone can do that. The second one was the calling of Levi, in which people, the conflict was, who's this that eats with sinners and tax collectors? Okay, the next one, Jesus is questioned about fasting. Why are your disciples not fasting when even the disciples of John are fasting? And then the next two deal with the issue of the Sabbath. Those are the two that we're going to look at here in just a moment. Now, the basic meaning of Sabbath, and I think we understand, well, we at least know it, whether we understand it fully is a different question, is a sense of rest. Sabbath means rest. It means ceasing from activity. And Sabbath is a big deal for God. I mean, he gives us this gift at creation, models it for us in the resting on the seventh day, and then it's incorporated into the Ten Commandments as well. And so the issue of Sabbath and resting and ceasing from activity is one that Christ would have taken seriously. Like, it would have been important to Christ. And yet, in the midst of his ministry, there is conflict and tension around this issue of Sabbath that we're going to look at here in just a moment. As we do, I invite you to bow your heads and pray with me as we just ask the Lord to prepare our hearts to hear God's word. Jesus, we ask that you speak to us this morning, that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the words will be yours and not mine. And we do ask, Holy Spirit, that you will open our hearts to receive them, to hear them and allow them to transform our hearts and our minds and all that we are, so that we can love you and others with all that we have. And we ask this, Christ, in your powerful name. Amen. Scripture reading this morning begins in Mark chapter 2, verse 23. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry in need of food? He entered the house of God when Abiathar was high priest, and ate the bread of presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he gave some to his companions. And then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for humankind, and not humankind for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' And again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And they watched him to see whether he would cure him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Come forward.' And then he said to them, 'Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. He looked around at them with anger. He was grieved at their hardness of heart and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So verse 23 begins with a story, picking up in the life and ministry of Jesus and the disciples. It's on a Sabbath. They're walking through the grain fields. As they made their way, the disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees, seeing them do this, said, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" So a couple things about the context of this passage. And the first for us to know is that the action of the disciples did not violate any law of God. So even though the Pharisees are accusing them of breaking the law, doing what is unlawful, it's not God's law that they are breaking. For Deuteronomy 23, verse 24 and 25 makes it clear that it is rightful and okay for travelers, as they are hungry, to walk through a field and to pick the grain and to eat it. What it is that they, or what they were referring to in terms of it not being lawful, is the rabbinical tradition, the tradition of the rabbis and the priests, and the many laws that they had added to the law of God to try to learn how to dissect it and live it out in their particular faith. And in their minds, they had determined at one point in time that to rub grain in your hands was a form of threshing. And because that was a form of threshing, that then became work. And work was clearly forbidden on the Sabbath. Okay, so the act of them picking grain and then taking the grain and rubbing it in their hand to get the seeds out, the Pharisees would have seen that and said, "Oh, see, that's unlawful. You're threshing on the Sabbath. That's work. That's unlawful for you to do." The disciples are hungry. They've been traveling with Jesus. They're doing what is lawful according to God's commands to do, and yet they're attacked by the Pharisees. Why? Because they're simply rubbing grain in their hand to try to get the seeds to nourish themselves. And in this place, what we see is that the Pharisees are putting on an equal level the laws and the rules that they've applied to God's law with God's law itself. Another way we might say that is that they are putting on equal footing their tradition and their religious tradition with the scripture and God's authority. And they're trying to trap Jesus and the disciples. See, they're uncomfortable with what they've heard about this person named Jesus. And so they come to them, "Look, why are they doing what's unlawful?" And Jesus comes right back to them, but look how Jesus comes back to them. He comes back to them with the word of God. "Do you not know what David did when his companions were hungry? Entering the house of God and eating the bread of presence, which it was not lawful for them to do." You see, in this scenario, the word of God actually does speak to this. The bread of presence, or often called the showbread, referred to 12 loaves of bread that would have been in the temple. Those 12 loaves of bread signified and symbolized the 12 tribes of Israel. It was a sign, it was symbolic of the fellowship between God and God's people. And in the very way that we talk about the communion table oftentimes, the Israelites would have seen them as guests, seen themselves as guests at the Lord's table. And this bread symbolized that. And every Sabbath, there would be 12 fresh loaves of bread that were baked and placed on the table. And the other 12 loaves of bread would be removed from the table. And according to God's word, only the priests and the priest family could partake of the bread that was removed from the table. It was a way of providing nourishment, and it was because the bread was consecrated. It was consecrated to the Lord as a way of signifying the indebtedness that the Israelites had to God. Okay, so even in this situation, where it was spelled out in God's laws that nobody but the priest and the priest family could eat this bread, we see the scenario that Jesus points to, where David and his companions are fleeing from his life. They've been running. They're tired. They're weary. They come into the temple. They're given the bread, and they eat it. And not just David, but the companions too. David and his companions were able to eat the bread of presence out of mercy in a time when they were hungry. And we'll come back to that in a few moments. So then Jesus says to the Pharisees who are challenging him, "The Sabbath was made for humankind and not humankind for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And Jesus gives them both a great principle, but then also a theological statement. First, the Sabbath is meant to be a blessing to humanity and not something that brings about bondage. Sabbath was created as a gift to us, something that was to be a blessing to us. And yet the Pharisees had put so many laws, attached so many things to it, that it had become a burden to the people. And in this situation, a burden because it was those very laws and rules that would have prevented the disciples from being able to eat in the midst of their hunger. But then Jesus also gives another theological statement. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And basically what he's saying there is Jesus is not just Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. And so while the purpose of the sermon this morning isn't necessarily to talk about the Sabbath and the importance of it, I would just say this on a personal note. It might be a good question for each of us to ask as we consider how to provide Sabbath in our lives. How can I best set aside and use the Sabbath as a day to worship and glorify God? Or perhaps to be a blessing to my neighbor? And certainly to promote my own health and my own rest and my own spiritual wellness. Because that gets to the heart of what it means for the Sabbath to be a blessing for humanity. Now, we'll come back to this, as I said, here in a few moments. But let's look at the second scenario. Jesus enters the synagogue. It's on the Sabbath again. And there's a man there with a withered hand. And so everyone's kind of watching. Here comes one who's known to be a healer into the synagogue. And here's a man who clearly needs healed. And they're all watching this scenario play out, wondering, what's he going to do? But notice, they're not watching him in hopes that he will bring healing to this man. They're watching him because if he does bring healing to this man, they want to accuse him. This wasn't an act of compassion on the Pharisees' part. They're more concerned about whether or not Jesus is going to break, again, one of their rules. And the rule was that only when a person's life was truly in danger was it permissible to heal on the Sabbath. So that would have been their rules and their tradition. That only if this man was in danger of dying would it be appropriate and permissible to bring healing. And so even though this man needs healing, and even though Jesus, who is a man who was known to have a gift of healing, was in the presence, they weren't praying, "Oh, Jesus, heal this man." They weren't praying with a heart of compassion and mercy for this man. They were waiting to see if they could set up Jesus. You see, ministry brings resistance. You see, Jesus is in the midst of incredible ministry on earth, and yet in the midst of that, because he's starting to turn a system upside down, the leaders in that system are uncomfortable, and they begin to resist. And he knows this, and so he says to the man, "Come forward." I love this. Jesus is like, "Let's just get to the heart of this. Come on up here. Let's not play around. Let's not worry about what's going on. Let's just get to the heart of it." But then he asks this question, "Is it lawful to do good or to harm, to save life or kill?" And he wants to be extremely clear here. He wants to get the heart of the Spirit of God and the heart of God. We're getting caught up with all of these rules and regulations around the Sabbath. But let me just ask you this simple question. Is it better to do good or harm? Is it better to save life or kill? And yet it remains silent. I think that silence speaks two major things. One is, I believe the Pharisees begin to get a little embarrassed and condemned when it's put in such clear terms. Because that has an obvious answer. That question has an obvious answer, and they were choosing the wrong answer. But notice what's also true about that silence is that no one spoke up and said, "Oh, you're right, Jesus, it's better to do good. Oh, you're right, Jesus, it's better to save life." They remain silent. It's kind of like, we're going to wait this one out. And so in the same way that Jesus said, hey, whoever is without sin, pick up your rock, you can throw the first stone. And there was silence, and the rocks dropped, and people walked away. I believe in this situation, there was a sense of, we're wrong here, but we're going to remain silent, and we're going to see what he does. So he looks around them with anger at their lack of response, at their lack of compassion and mercy. It's a holy indignation, and it's coupled with a sadness. So he says, stretch out your hand, and the hand is immediately healed. And then the Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against him on how to destroy him. You see, it's the Herodians who took care of John the Baptist. Perhaps it's the Herodians who will now take care of Jesus. Now, underlying all of this is a threat to their religious system. But as it's portrayed to us, we see this tension between the traditions of Judaism and all the rules and regulations that they'd apply to God's law to try to live this out in the liberty of the gospel that Jesus was coming and proclaiming and preaching. You see, in the zeal for obeying the law, the Pharisees had lost the spirit of the law. And I would say that even for us, that's often easy to do. That we too can major on the minors and minor on the majors. I don't know if you understood that. I couldn't even say it. But we get caught up on the little things and lose focus of the big things. We allow all of the little tensions, all the minor details, to get in the way of the greater thing that God's trying to do. And I know that this is easy for me to do in my own life. And I've said this before, one of the prayers that I try to pray consistently is, Lord, please don't allow me to become a Pharisee, because I could so easily become one. Get so caught up on obedience and morality that I lose the heart of the gospel, of God's love and mercy and grace and forgiveness offered to all in Christ's name to receive. I'm going to read a few passages. The first one's somewhat long, but I believe it begins to bring us back to the heart and the spirit of God in the midst of this conversation. This comes from Isaiah chapter 58. Look, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to strike with a wicked fist. Such fasting as you do today will not make your voice heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day to humble oneself? Is it to bow down the head like a bulrush and to lie in sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own kin. Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil, if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness and your gloom be like the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall rise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to live in. If you refrain from trampling the Sabbath, from pursuing your own interest on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight in the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own way, serving your own interest, or pursuing your own affairs, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride upon the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of your ancestor Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. An incredible passage. Like I said, it was a bit long, especially to hear. So I'll share another passage with you that's one verse. It says, in essence, a similar thing. A more well-known passage, Micah 6:8. He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. You see, these bring us back to the spirit of the law, to the heart of God that we can so easily lose in the midst of all of our rules and regulations and in the midst of the resistance that often rises up within us and within the system when we pursue ministry and when we pursue the call of God. Now, there are many reasons why ministry brings resistance, but I'm going to share with you just one. These are verses that are in Mark 2. These are the verses that precede the chapters or the verses I read to you this morning. And Jesus, in this teaching, says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old cloak. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and so are the skins. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." You see, what we often try to do when God is in the midst of doing new things, and when we are trying to live faithfully into ministry and the call upon our lives, is we try to take these new things from God and put them into all of our old ways of doing things. Now, some of you that sew and things like that, you could probably understand this patch analogy better than I do. All right? I think it's similar than the wineskin analogy, which I do understand. All right? If you put new wine into an old wineskin, when the new wine ferments and the oxygen's released, or whatever is released, the gases are released, it's going to bust. All right? The new wineskin has the flexibility to adapt to the new wine. The new patch has flexibility to adapt with the new clothes. You get it better than I do, clearly. But I understand the ministry side of it. When God does something new in the midst of a church or a congregation, when God is in the midst of doing something new in our lives, a new calling, a new passion, a new ministry, a new way to move forward. And that's what Jesus was doing in his life and ministry. If you take the new way and you try to make it fit into the old way, into the old traditions, into the old styles, into the old paradigms, it will cause tension and it may explode and erupt. And it's not that any of those old things are bad things. Hear me, that's not what I'm saying. Because there was a time when those old things were the new things. We understand that, right? But God is continually doing new things in our midst. God is continually doing new things among us so that we can help God move the mission of God forward, the kingdom of God in the world. And so this may have implications for you in your personal life. If God places a calling upon your life and you begin to live out that calling and to minister in new ways, there's going to be some tension. There's going to be some resistance within you, and you're going to experience it as you try to minister in that way. But I also believe that this may have implications for us and for the life and ministry of First Presbyterian Church. Perhaps by now you've all received a newsletter, and I write in there about this new opportunity we have with bringing Dolly on staff and partnering with the Chinese church into this international ministry. And I titled that New Horizons, new things that God's bringing up on the horizons. A few weeks ago, I preached on these streams that I believe God brings to us and invites us to begin to wade into, streams that flow from God that bring us life. Whichever analogy speaks to you, I want you to hold to that. But I want you to understand this. As we begin to live faithfully into some of these new ministries, there's going to be resistance. And some of that resistance may be within and personal, and some of that resistance may be within the congregation. So let me just give you four things that I think are going to bring resistance as we move forward in ministry. The first is our ongoing partnership with the CCO, and we're 4 or 5 years into that now. But the reason I believe that's going to bring resistance is because I believe we're not fully living into that partnership in a way that God could be calling us to live into that partnership. Another way of saying that is I'm not sure we've come around that ministry as a congregation and said, this is how we want to live in terms of reaching out, going outward to the community and campus around us. We've done a lot, and we've gone a long way, but I believe God's calling us to go farther. And as we step farther, that ministry might bring resistance. It's the foundation of that ministry that leads us to this partnership with Dolly and what has been known as the Chinese church in this international ministry. And one of the greatest temptations we might have, and what I would believe the greatest mistake that we could make as we begin to live into this partnership, is to say to this community, this is how we do things. Do it this way, do it this way, do it this way. Take all that you are, fit our mold and our model, and then we'll be in partnership with you. In other words, here's something new, now conform to the way we've always done it, and we'll get along just great. So stepping into that ministry might bring us resistance as we learn new things and go about ministry in new ways. And that won't just be resistance from us. There will be resistance in their community as well, as they learn and as they adapt to make this partnership work. In the next week and a half, I have 2 meetings, and the purpose of those meetings is to learn more about laying the foundations for creating here at First Presbyterian Church a healing center. It's the best word I have to call it right now. This would be a center, like a counseling center, that would be here in our church that would specifically be providing professional formational prayer counseling and spiritual direction to anyone in the community that's desiring that. My meeting this week is with a pastor from North Carolina from Virginia, who's created a center like that at his church. And so we're going to sit down for a couple hours, and I'm going to learn everything I can from him about what it took to open up that center. And then a couple days after that, I have a meeting with someone here in Ashland that oversees, in some ways, everything going on in the mental health world in our county. And I just want to sit and talk to them about what this would look like. Would this be a blessing to Ashland County to have a center like that here? I don't know what God wants to do with that. It's another one of these little streams. That's been laid on my heart for 4 or 5 years now, and I just sense the Lord saying, all right, let's wade in and see what happens. That type of ministry here put into this church might bring resistance. Yesterday, two of our elders and one of our staff members met for a couple hours at 7 o'clock on a Saturday morning. Can you believe that? And they met to talk about how they can begin to provide for us over the summer some structure to put in place this fall for people who desire to have some spiritual formation in their life, for people who desire to come together in a group and become more like Jesus in their life and in their faith. And they came together to talk about what that might look like here and to put some ideas out there, and they're going to be doing more of that research and testing that this summer. And our hope is that in the fall, the church will be able to roll out to you this opportunity for those who choose to come be a part of something where your spiritual formation can take place, where you can become more like Jesus in your life. These types of ministries can bring resistance. Now, I believe that when resistance comes, one of the best things you can do is to begin to name it. And so I'm going to name a few of these things quickly, just so we can begin to start to wrestle with them. The first potential tension, the first potential resistance in any of these ideas is that the role or the ministry or the job description or the time of the pastor of a church moving into these types of things is going to change and continually be transformed and have to be renewed and accommodated and adapt to these types of ministries. Now, that's not just true in this space. Churches all across our country are trying to figure that out right now, because the way the pastor served 10, 20, 30 years ago isn't the way pastors can serve today in leading a congregation into some of these new things. All right, because these new ministries can't just be taken and put into these old paradigms, because they'll explode. They won't work. And that doesn't just speak to the pastor, it also speaks to then how you have to staff the church underneath the pastor. Not underneath, beside the pastor. Okay? And so the staffing has to be adapted in ways that are new to a lot of us, that may cause resistance because they're very different than what we've always wanted and expected the pastor to be. What about our building and the use of our space? Every one of those things that I spoke about just a few moments ago, if those are things that the Lord is truly calling us into, and we certainly believe that at least a couple of those are because we've acted upon them, are going to cause us to use space differently, to use this building differently. Some of the spaces in our building need to be adapted so that they fit these new ministries in a new way. And some of the spaces may be sacred spaces to some of us. And so that brings resistance to us as we begin to think about a space that we love and hold dearly and has been a source of ministry and comfort to us might take on a new look. And so that can bring resistance. And in a similar way, the way we use our money and our resources and our budget and the way it's set up, it may look differently. We may cause Peggy more nightmares and more work trying to move this stuff around and make sense of it all and make it work for us. But the question that we all need to be asking underneath all of this is, in what ways can we steward these things so that we can align ourselves with what God is doing as God brings these new opportunities into our midst? That's what stewardship means. Those of you that have served on property have probably heard me say this many times. It's not just taking care of our facility, it's helping us have a facility that meets the ministry needs that God brings to us. And yes, at times that means fixing mortar and doing stuff to the exterior. But at other times it means a lot more than that. And yet these are things that have been a part of us for a long time, and for some of you, for decades, for lifetimes. And so these new ministries can at times bring resistance, in the same way that Jesus' life in ministry brought resistance. Resistance personally, resistance to the organization. And I'll end with this, and this is my invitation for us this morning. I believe that in the midst of this resistance, one of the best things we can do early on is to name it. Is to be honest. Is to come forward and say, you know what, I'm having some resistance to this. I'm having some tension, and I just want to get it out there. Because once it's named, we can talk about it. We can hear. We can sit. We can discuss. And some of these things will bring resistance in me as well, I promise you. I need to be able to name that. But in the midst of it all, my prayer for us this morning would be that we would come together as a congregation and, like Jesus, pray, Father, not my will, but yours. Father, not my will, but yours be done. Because at the end of the day, it's really not faithfulness, it's really not about what we want. It's about what the Father's doing, and how are we faithful in aligning ourselves with what the Father's doing. And then we press on like Jesus pressed on. In the midst of the resistance, Jesus didn't shy back and say, oh, I don't want to cause any tension here. Sorry, man with the withered hand. You've been dealing with it this long. Good luck with the rest of your life. No, he's like, you come forward, boom, healed. Now, what do you guys think about that? Like, he met it. He aligned himself with the Father, and then he pressed on into faithfulness. And my encouragement for us this morning, my invitation for us this morning, would be that we have the same faithfulness as Christ. That we do the work in prayer and discernment to see that we're aligning ourselves with the Father, and when we know that, and when we get the yes, we press on and we move forward. So let's take a few moments, even now, to go before the Lord in prayer. What resistance are you feeling now? Perhaps you can name that before the Father and spend some time in prayer. God, as we come before you this morning, perhaps in this time of prayer, we've taking that first step of just beginning to name some of the resistance that we might be feeling in our own hearts. And that resistance may be tied to things that we've named this morning or simply to other things as well. For we certainly experience resistance in all shapes and sizes in many areas of our lives. And yet, Lord, this morning, we especially bring to you this resistance that we feel and that we experience in the midst of our desire to be faithful to you. The resistance that we feel as we say yes to the callings you place on our lives. The resistance that we come up against in the midst of ministry. In the midst of serving you. In the midst of seeking to love you, Lord, and love others with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Lord, I would pray that you would give us the strength through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to stand up in the midst of that resistance and to be faithful. To not back down or step away when we feel that resistant tension. As our prayer of confession spoke of this morning, but that like Jesus, we would name it and come before you, Father, and express that tension and that resistance like Jesus did in Gethsemane. But at the end of that prayer, also say, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And then give us the strength as a congregation to press on into faithfulness in these areas that you may be calling us, Lord. that as we pray and discern your will, that you would help us to then align ourselves with your will and be faithful in pressing on and moving forward. Father God, in Jesus' name, I do ask for a fresh outpouring of your Spirit upon us. May we continue to cling to the promise that any time you call us into something new, that you will also empower us through your Spirit to live out that calling and to be faithful. And so, Holy Spirit, come, we need you. Work in us and through us and among us in a powerful way. And may you, Father God, receive all the honor and all the glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.